Okay, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace to us. We thank you for this word that you've given to us. And Father, we thank you for the work that you are doing in us according to your word and the goals for that work and the methodology of that work, Father, which you reveal in your word. We thank you for those things, and we ask that we would be encouraged and built up by taking in your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at this whole subject of holiness and being holy in preparation for difficult things, difficult times. I want to start off with this tonight. This is called the American Patriots Almanac. And Co gave it to me for Christmas. But I was taken by something in here, so I'm going to read it to you. Pertains to what we're talking about tonight. A friend and political ally of Thomas Jefferson asked the retired president to give some advice to his young son, Thomas Jefferson Smith, who had been named after Jefferson. A little more than a year before he died, Jefferson composed a letter to be given to Smith when he was old enough to appreciate it. He enclosed some practical advice, such as pride costs us more than hunger, thirst, and cold. And when angry, count to 10 before you speak. If very angry, 100. But the most moving part of the letter consists of the following few words. You can see the beauty of what they, their ability to write. He says, this letter will, to you, be as one from the dead. The writer will be in the grave before you can weigh its counsels. Your affectionate and excellent father has requested that I would address to you something which might possibly have a favorable influence on the course of life you have to run. And I too, as a namesake, feel an interest in that course. Few words will be necessary. Few words will be necessary with good dispositions on your part. Okay? That's important. Adore God. Reverence and cherish your parents. Love your neighbor as yourself and your country more than yourself. Be just. Be true. Now, here's the part I want to get to. Murmur not at the ways of providence. So shall the life into which you have entered be the portal of one of eternal and ineffable bliss. Not true. Okay. Nothing about Christ in here, of course. And if to the dead it is permitted to care for the things of this world, every action of your life will be under my regard. Farewell. In other words, if I can watch for you how you're living your life, then okay. But the thing that caught me was, murmur not at the ways of providence. Okay. In other words, God's sovereign control in your life. Don't murmur. Okay. And what I want to address tonight is designed to take us way beyond that. Okay? That's not enough. There's no way enough to just not murmur. We're called to something far, far higher than that. But the thing that's exciting to me is that there is a perfect reason why we should be even excited about the ways of providence, okay, or the purpose of God in your life, especially when it's grievously difficult, okay. All right, so last time, a couple weeks ago, we looked at some of the passages. This is going to overlap a little bit. We're looking at God's discipline of us, and so I want to start back there. Hebrews chapter 12. We won't spend much time here. Just a reminder. Hebrews 12, and we start in verse 5, where the writer of Hebrews says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, true sons of God," of course, through faith in Christ. "My son," first admonition or exhortation, "my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Pay attention when you are under discipline. Okay. Second one, "nor faint when you are reproved by him." In other words, two things. Don't take it too lightly, and do not just say, "Well, this is too hard and too difficult, and I think this is unfair, and so I don't care anymore." "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." You think, how many times have you read that, heard that in your life? And, you know, I think we would all say, "Oh, I believe that." But when the difficult thing or time comes into our lives, do we believe that? You know, do we really believe it? You know, that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Okay. And then it goes on, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Scourging is a really severe whipping or beating. And then it is for discipline that you endure. This is what God uses in our lives to keep us going and work in us what he desires to work. "God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers," in other words, all the family have, "then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" The Father of all. Okay. "For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them." But now here's what we want. "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." Okay, that we might, and of course, we all, if we're believers in Jesus Christ and we've trusted him for salvation, then God has already given to us a holiness in his sight. Okay, he's made us holy. That's what the word saint means in Scripture. All the saints at Ephesus, it's all those who have put their faith in Christ. And so we're already, as believers who are depending totally on Jesus Christ's death on the cross and resurrection, if that's where our dependence is, if that's where our faith is, if that's where our confidence is, we're already in a right position with God. But the problem is that we're living in time. And we have not gotten to the place where we perfectly evidence what we are, and scripturally we would call it that, what we are in our position before God. Our experience isn't there. Okay, we're still involved in some sin. Okay, and so he disciplines us for our good, that we might share his holiness. It's not talking about that we might share that right position that we have in Christ, but that we might in our lives be more holy and more holy and more holy, because there's always room for improvement. And that's the objective. So here's the question that comes into my mind. Do I want to be holy? I mean, it's a bottom line question, isn't it? I mean, I like to boil everything away and say, what's left here? And the question is, do I want, as a believer in Jesus Christ, what he wants? He's already said clearly, you know, he said to me, Hebrews, be holy as I am holy. I'm sorry, 1 Peter, be holy as I am holy. He's told me I should be holy. And now I find out that he works through events of life to make me holy. And am I in? Do you know what I mean? That's not the right question. Am I all in? You know what I mean? Am I in favor of this? Okay, you get where I'm going? Thomas Jefferson said, "And don't murmur at the ways of providence, But for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, those ways of providence, those ways of our sovereign God working in our lives are the means by which He trains us to be holy. So, start to put this together. If that's true, and it is, that God is working through these events in our lives to bring us to a holiness, shouldn't I be happy about that? And I got really excited. I get excited about this because what sense, and we're going to end up with this, but what sense do the verses have to you and I when God says, in everything give thanks? And yet, if I were going to, you know, take the things of life and put them all out on two sides of a book. On this page, everything I'm for, and this page, everything. I hate this page. But really, that's the page where stuff really gets done. Okay. And the other thing I just want to add in here is the more we, as believers, study the Word of God, the more clearly we see our own rebellion and our own sinfulness before God. And that should help us to realize why the severity of the things in our lives, because of the severity of our selfishness, the severity of our willfulness. You get what I'm talking about? I was thinking about, I don't do this often, but once in a while, there'll be a pot in the kitchen that just horrible, you know, as far as getting it. Maybe something got burned in it. And so I set about to clean it. And not too long into it, I realized this is going to take some drastic methods. You know, this is not your simple, you know, a little bit of this and a little bit of that and just let it sit and it'll go away. This is going to take some hardcore stuff. And I think about that in light of, that's me. You know, it's not just a little soap and a little water that just swish it around and it'll all be fine. It's that you have to get to the core of who I am and get my attention in my own willfulness and so forth. And that's what these severe things do. Okay. We would all, I think, give testimony to that God works in us through these events. And, of course, Scripture says that clearly. Okay, so familiar passage, Romans 5, and I'll pick it up in verse 3. Paul's been talking about rejoicing, exulting in the hope of the glory of God. But then he says, and not only this, but here we go. But we also exult in our tribulations. That's another verse we know and another verse that we nod to. But, you know, is this real? Do you know what I mean? Is Paul the only one that ever did this? Or is this for all of us? This is written to the saints, you know, at Rome. And this is to all of us. And so he says, and we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, that characteristic that we want, that says, no matter what comes my way, I'm not going to quit. I'm going to continue on. I'm going to continue on with the right attitude. I think we all know this. It takes way more than, you know what, I'm just going to be a persevering person. You know, I'm going to put that in my New Year's resolution. This year, persevere. Okay. Rest of your life, persevere. But the Word of God says the way you get there is through the hard things where you learn to do this. It's not just, well, I made up my mind. Because all of us, I think of I'll speak for myself, our pitiful history of following through on things I've, you know, personal goals, I'm going to read my Bible this many chapters every day. You know, how long before you miss? You know what I mean? I'm going to pray for those missionaries every... You know what I mean? I'm not going to forget to pray for my kids. You know, all of these things that we do, say we're going to do. But it's interesting how hard won the actual carrying out of those things is. You know, it's... And praise the Lord that God says, I'm going to do this in your life. I'm going to so work in your life that you can persevere. Okay, and that's really what Paul is talking about here when he says, and we exult in our tribulations. And I, you know, we always have to come back. There's this big, kind of like an argument, where people say, well, God doesn't bring those things into your life. And I'll say, fine. I believe he's sovereign. Okay. But however you look at it, he's still allowed it in my life. Do you know what I mean? I mean, here's Almighty God. And if he had wanted to, he could have stopped that thing from happening just like that. He's God. He can do anything that he intends to do. And so I have to look at it this way, that as these things come into my life, that I can't come up with anything other scripturally or experientially than this, that he desired for it to be in my life, that he chose for it to be there. And let's not drop it there. He did it because he loves me. Not because he made a mistake, not because he's arbitrary or mean, but because that was what was necessary for me. Okay? All right. So it says, and not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance leads to what? Proven character. Do I want to have the character of Jesus Christ? What's the road to have that character? It's this way. It's not just, well, I'm going to be like Jesus Christ. Okay? I'm not going to say that that's a bad thing. I think it's a good thing if we say that. But the bottom line is that there's a road that has to be traveled, that God has provided. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. I thought, did you pick up on, when I was reading Jefferson, how much biblical stuff was in there? You know, he talked about the road or the course and the race, and he talked about a number of things. You know, it's amazing, but I didn't see anything, and I've never heard anything about his, maybe somebody could correct me, about a real faith in Jesus Christ alone as the Savior, the only Savior. I've never seen that. But he was like so many people, the salt around him sure had an effect on him, just like it did on Benjamin Franklin and some of the rest who had not, as far as the record is concerned, put their faith in Christ. So we have proven character, and proven character leads to hope or confident expectation that God is going to fulfill every promise that he has made. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been, notice, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The next, I know you're familiar with these, Psalm 119. And in Psalm 119, I want to go first to verse 75. So the writer says this, I know, O Lord, now get this, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous. Okay? You see that? What is he saying? That the things, this writer is saying, the things that you have either brought into my life or allowed into my life, I know those are the right judgments. And then he says this, and that, I also know this, and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. You know, we live in a day where a lot of the churches are saying, if you're a Christian, God wants you to simply be prosperous, healthy, you know, have this life of prosperity and wonder, and that's what God wants. And yet, when I come to Scripture, I can't find that. You know, if anybody would have had that kind of life, I would immediately think of the Apostle Paul. You know, and it's clear he didn't have it. I would immediately think of Moses, who left the courts of Egypt and traveled in a desert for 40 years with an ornery bunch of people, and did it as an old man. I mean, did it from 80 to 120 years old, you know. And so you look, and you know, there's some people you could plug in there. You could say, well, David, you know, David had a great life. Okay. And Abraham and so forth. But then you come to the New Testament, and you just don't see that. You see what we're looking at tonight, where God says, I use these things in the lives of my children to make them like Jesus Christ. Okay. And that's, so what's our whole point tonight? Not that we won't murmur about the hard things in our lives, but that we will embrace them as, this is God doing in my life what I need. And I may not understand it. I don't have to understand it. Who has to understand it? God. Okay. He's the one that knows exactly what I need. And he says, you know, in Lamentations, he says, he does not afflict willingly. You know, it's not like some of us were as little kids and we were just kind of mean. You know what I mean? We kicked a cat and, you know, did some things we shouldn't do. You know what I mean? He's not mean. He's doing that which is necessary to bring us to be like Jesus Christ. All right, so we saw 75, same chapter. Whenever we come here, we have this two more in this chapter. Verse 67, here's this declaration. Before I was afflicted, this psalmist says, and we don't know who this is, by the way. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. I was off the path. Before I was afflicted. And so then we say, well, what got your attention? But now I keep thy word, having been afflicted. Okay. Next one, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted. Can we say that? It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. In other words, simple question. What makes us serious about our relationship with God? You know, what makes us serious? What makes us pray? What makes us think about these things? What makes, you know, what does it?
Hard times.
It would be nice if it was the other way. It would be really great if the more prosperity God gave us, the more we were just drawn to Him. But what happens? So often, if other believers in other parts of the world see this so clearly in the United, you know, what we have here in the United States, and they're concerned that we're not where we should be because our lives are too good. You know, I don't know if you caught it, but this morning, Lee mentioned the materialism in the United States. You know, it's interesting to have missionaries come in because they're coming from way somewhere else. And I think when they come in, it's so glaring to them. You know, the difference of how we live versus how the people they're ministering to live. You know,
from when they left.
And they can see that it's gone. Yeah, because they're gone 3, 4, 5 years, and then they come back and they see this further decline. It was great to have him here. I just got to tell you, this morning we're setting up the projector for Lee to put the presentation on. And so Jay adjusting it and trying to get it. And we could not get it to not go over that left-hand side of the cross. And Lee turns to me and he says, "Just like always, the cross gets in the way." I thought, yes. You know, you think about how people will listen to anything. People will listen to Jefferson. He didn't write anything there offensive. You know what I mean? But he left Jesus Christ and the cross out, and that the only way it can be forgiven is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and people don't want to hear that. You know, it's an offense, that message. Okay, then let's go to Job 36. All these somewhat familiar. So remember what's happening in the book of Job. Job, by the way, this is Job's life that we're talking about. All these things befell Job, and he was the most righteous man on the face of the earth at this point, and all these things came crashing down on him, and he repented at the end of the book, at the end of this God dealing with him. And so through these hard things, he learned things about God that he never knew, and God blessed him immensely after that. He had tremendous results, but he had some very, very, if you know the book of Job at all. And so his three friends come, and he's in such bad shape that they don't even say anything for 7 days. And then they start to talk. And they basically come up with, one way or another, you really messed up somehow. And that's why all these hard things and terrible things have fallen on you. And if you just get your life straightened out, you know, you're a wicked man. You did this. I've asked myself, how could he even call them friends? You know, when they said the things that they did about him. Well, evidently there was like a dialogue going on, and these friends would speak, and then Job would counter. You know, if you've read the book of Job. But finally, all three of them gave up, you know, because Job says, "No, I have not done what you say I've done. I don't know what's going on, but I have not done the things that you're accusing me of." And Job is kind of leaning toward, "I don't know how God could do this to me," you know. So this young man who didn't say anything in the front end, because he had respect for the older men who had spoken, the three friends, he finally, when the three stopped speaking, he comes and he starts to talk. And so I just want to pick it up here and what he says, because he says some great things. This isn't the beginning of it, but this is partway through it. Verse 1 of chapter 36. Then Elihu continued and said, "Wait for me a little, and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf." So he's saying, I'm on God's side in this, okay? And then he says, "I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker." So that's quite a statement. What he's saying is, I know that God is righteous, and I am going to declare that righteousness here as I'm speaking to Job. "For truly my words are not false." And then he says this, "One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." And that used to bother me. I thought he was talking about himself, but I'm sure he's not. I'm sure what he's saying is, listen, Job, the God you're dealing with is perfect in knowledge. He hasn't made any mistakes here. He knows exactly what he's doing. Okay? And so then he starts to develop that. "Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding." Okay? "He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he has seated them forever, and they are exalted." Now, here's what I want to get to. Verse 8. He says this, "And if they are bound in fetters..." And what's the picture he's talking about? Explained in the next words. "And are caught in the cords of affliction." So you know, let's just say it this way. If these people get tied up in their own affliction, okay, they're in the middle of something that they can't get out of. It's objectionable. They hate it. They don't want it. He says this. If they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work. It's at these times you start that God starts to reveal, you're not the wonderful person you thought you were. I'm not the wonderful person I thought I was. I start to find out that, wow, I'm a sinful person with wrong attitudes, and you know, and that becomes clear. And then he goes on and he says, and their transgressions, he declares to them their work, and their verse 9, and their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves. Isn't it apparent, the more we see ourselves clearly, that we really think it's an awful lot about us? You know, there's a phrase, it's all about me. You know, well, you know, nobody wants to say that, you know, well, it's all about me. But a lot of times, if you look at our actions, our actions say, it's all about me. You know, I'm the one that should have the best, and I'm the one that... Okay. And here's the great one, verse 10. And he opens their ear to instruction. Makes them what? Teachable. You know, all of a sudden, for the first time, they're listening to what God says. They're listening to his word. It's gotten an importance to it. And when it says something, they can't just say, well, that's not me. Because they look at it and they say, yeah, that is me. Okay. And so he says he opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil. Calls for a different course of behavior. Now, just notice what it says. If they hear and serve him, they shall end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. But if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But notice what he says here. This is such a lesson. Verse 13. Now he's going to look at the person who doesn't listen. You know, a lot, you think about many, many people on this earth, there have been things in their lives that should have turned them to God. Should have turned them to Jesus Christ. Okay. But they didn't. You know, what is that phrase? The sun that bakes the clay melts the wax. Okay. What is that saying? The same sun that's got this heat coming. Some people say, that heat's on me and I'm melting. You know, and others just get harder. You know, just get more angry. Well, that's what he describes here. He says, but the godless in heart lay up anger. That's the scariest phrase. What does that mean? It means that in all these things that should drive a person to Christ, they get more and more angry. They say, I can't believe. And they curse God and they shake their fists at him and say, I didn't deserve this. Scripture says what? I'm a sinner that rebelled against God. And God is holy. He can't accept any of that sin. And he sent his son to die for me. And the message of the gospel is the most wonderful thing that's ever been thought, spoken, revealed. It's just beyond our wildest thinking that God would become a man and come to this earth and die in our place so that we could be forgiven. But part of that accepting that forgiveness demands what? That I know that I need forgiveness. Whenever the Lord Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, what was the problem? They didn't think they needed any forgiveness. They said, I do that. I keep the law. I do this. I tithe my spice cabinet. I do all these. I give my money and I do everything I should. Instead of saying like the tax gatherer said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What a huge difference. Okay. And one person is going to go on in their rejection of God's wonderful grace and love and mercy, and the other is going to be saved as he trusts in Jesus Christ to save him. But and the one who has rejected it lays up anger. You know, we all have seen that sad, sad life, which starts out in anger, and as the person gets older, that anger gets more entrenched, and it turns to a bitterness, and it gets worse and worse and worse, and nobody wants to be around that person. You know, the most gracious nurse has a hard time trying to take care of this person because they laid up anger. They stored it. They stockpiled anger. And you can't stockpile anger without having it corrode you horribly, if you know what I mean. It's just a horrible thing. You know, sometimes I think of some of the times in my life when I've just been so angry at somebody that somebody did something, most of it's years ago. And what a stupid thing. It never does anything to hurt them. You know what I mean? You see them out in the street and they're smiling and having a, you know. And you say, like, I'm so angry at you. And I'm waking up in the middle of the night because I'm that angry, and I'm thinking of how I'm going to take vengeance on them and what I'm going to do, and I wish I could get in a fight with, you know, all this nonsense. And it doesn't do anything to them. Who's it hurt? Hurts me. And, okay. So it says, the godless in heart lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. Is that a great... What is God saying there? Asrai is saying, I'm binding you. I'm putting you under this pressure so you'll turn to me and call out to me. And I want to help you. Okay. They do not cry for help when he binds them. Okay. Then let's go from there to... Let's go to Jeremiah 31, verses 18 through 20. This is God dealing with Israel. And remember that he had a... there's a name for the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom was called Ephraim. Yeah, that was one of the tribes, but it was leading tribe, and so God called the northern kingdom. But at any rate, it's one of the tribes, and he says in verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. And now, notice the quotation marks, the verse starts off where God is speaking, then this is what Ephraim is saying. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. Like an untrained calf. Is that great? Like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored. For thou art the Lord my God. And after I turned back, I repented. And after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. In other words, think about how when you're first saved, when you first come to faith in Christ, you probably have little or limited understanding of the depths of your sin against God. And as you get older and you look back on the things you did, there's numerous places in Scripture where the writer is saying, you know, Lord, don't remind me or don't think about the sins of my youth. You know, you think about youth as a time to really get in trouble. And most of us do, unfortunately. And those things become so pronounced as we grow. And I picture, the reason I'm saying this is, what does this writer say? I hit my fist on my thigh thinking about, I smote my thigh because I'm seeing... What a rebellious thing. I'm seeing how many people I hurt. You know, I'm seeing how what I thought was funny wasn't funny at all. You know? Okay. He says, and after I was instructed, I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Just looking back at those things. And now the Lord says, is Ephraim my dear son? Don't you love this? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, why? Because he needed it. Okay? I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. You know, you think of the prodigal son, you know, that the Lord Jesus Christ talked about, and that father that is watching for that son to, and sees him when he's far away. And of course, the son would be us, the son that's gone off and taken the father's wealth and squandered it and so forth, and our heavenly father. And what does it say? I heard a sermon. I know it was by MacArthur. It was awesome. What a job, what a presentation it was, where he talked about how they were hardcore in that Jewish society. And for that father who was so wronged by his son to visibly leave the house, leave the property, run out that road to meet that son, throw his arms around him, kiss him, have him all, you know, put a robe on him and have a feast for him. It's such a grand picture of the reality of God's love for us. And but the, you know, for the unbeliever, the hard thing is the acceptance of that love. You know, because love is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that we might trust in him and have eternal life. He was given for us. That's God's act of love. Forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But you can be, any of us can be like a Pharisee and say, well, I don't need that. I'm a pretty good person. You know, I'll trust my own record. I'll stand before God on the basis of the good things I've done. But the Lord says there's none righteous, no, not one, and it's not acceptable. So then we come to the scripture. We don't have time to look at that, but where the Lord says, in everything give thanks. This is his will for you. And I think we have the foundation to do that if we understand that what God is doing. You see, this whole thing is, there can be nothing in your life that doesn't have God's righteous purpose behind it. There can be nothing in your life that doesn't have, that God says, he's not saying, you know, we think of Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good. He's not saying that the things are good. Okay, well, there's some horrible things that have happened in our lives. No doubt about it. Sad things. But what is his promise? That he takes those things and works them. In other words, uses them for this purpose in my life and in my heart. He uses those things to bring about his good, which is just a magnificent thing. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your love for us, for Jesus Christ and his death on the cross on our behalf, and the fact that you raised him from the dead after he bore our sins, and Father, that we can have that salvation simply by trusting Jesus Christ and the Savior, that he is the Savior that he has declared throughout the Word of God to be. And Father, may we see every event in our lives as your working in us, whether it be patience or submission to your will or whatever it is, Father, that you are teaching us as you train us and conform us to Jesus Christ. May these things be very real to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.